Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace. It's good that we can turn our eyes to our Savior, to trust in him, to know his power and his love. And on a morning like this where we think through suffering, Lord, I'm sure there's some who come with heavy hearts because of the suffering that they are in. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be uniquely kind to them through your word. Speak to them, Lord. Let them know of the love of their Savior. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. It is good to share God's word with you. This morning, we're going to talk about love. So what comes to mind when you think of love? It's Valentine's Day later this week, so maybe that's what comes to mind, like a romantic love. My wife and I were just reminiscing how we're at that season of life where we usually don't celebrate Valentine's Day on Valentine's Day because it's just too busy. And so one year we went to Costco to get some shopping done. So Torrance Costco is crazy. Valentine's Day night, it's pretty good. So for those who need to shop, let me encourage you to do that. But if you think about it, there's a wide range of things that we love. That's what makes love difficult to consider. On one hand, I would say I love Jesus. I love my wife and kids. I love this church. On the other hand, I use that phrase about foods and restaurants, right? I would say, like, I love Tommy's. Okay, so I love Jesus, I love Tommy's. It makes it difficult because one person's love might be another person's hate. Tommy's is a good example of that. I love it, my wife not so much. I was there actually recently with a couple of my kids, and they actually like it, but it wasn't that busy. And so one of them, my daughter said, well, this place is so good. Why isn't there more people here? And I said, well, it's kind of more of a late night eats place. You know, people usually come late at night. And she asked, is that so their husbands don't know? I mean, so is that so their wives don't know? And I thought, well, possibly. But my wife knew, so we knew there. But again, there's love and there's hate. All this being said, love can lose a bit of its significance. And even the love of Jesus. Since it's the first lesson we learn in Sunday school, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I think we can be almost tempted to downplay it, as if maturity means that we move on to bigger or greater doctrines. But I hope we see that God's love is truly transforming. And we'll look at that in our passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We come back this week to the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. At its most basic, it is a story meant to encourage faith. And as we said almost every week lately, faith is vital to who we are because as Christians, we live every moment by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is meant to give direction to our priorities, purpose to our relationships, meaning to our jobs, hope in our sufferings, encouragement in our busyness, strength in our trials, power to love others, and understanding of the past and hope for the future. Because we have put our trust in Christ and then live every day by that trust, our lives are meant to be this constant exercise in faith. There's no area of life that isn't touched by faith, and there's no area of life we don't need to grow in faith. But though all of life is about faith, I think it's possibly no more prominent than in the topic we look at this morning, and that of suffering. If you are suffering, especially significantly, then you likely know the importance of faith, and you likely know the difficulty of faith. You know that you're supposed to trust Jesus in your struggles, and you know how hard it is to trust Jesus in your struggles. Well, in the story we're coming back to this morning, we're going to look at faith from the perspective of the suffering of two sisters who have lost their brother. Now, Seichi read part of the story earlier, but let me remind you about what is going on before we continue to think through it. We're nearing the end of Jesus' public ministry. It is days before the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. In our story, you find that Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, is sick and is dying, and so his sisters send for him. And the text makes clear, we understand that Jesus loves this family. Okay, so these aren't just random strangers approaching Jesus for help. These are people Jesus truly loves. And yet Jesus chooses not to come right away. Lazarus dies, and Jesus doesn't come onto the scene until 4 days later. And this sets the scene, then, for Jesus' most remarkable miracle to this point, the raising of a dead man to life who'd been dead for 4 days. As I pointed out last week, because of the familiarity of the story to many of us, the astonishing nature of what happened can be a bit lost. But we must understand that this was the most significant miracle that Jesus did to this point in his ministry. And part of the big picture significance is that it will be the event that brings his feud with the Pharisees to this boiling point, after which they will commit to seeking his death. But again, John's point in including this story is to encourage faith. In other words, let's read this and have more faith. Seven times the word believe or a form of it is included in this story. And so we're meant to read this story and walk away with this greater faith in Christ. And one of the reasons is because we better understand Jesus' love. In other words, we should believe and trust Jesus because of his love. I mean, it really is not an overstatement to say if we get this truth, if we believe this truth, it really does change everything. We will understand our whole world differently and if we see it through the lens of our Savior who loves us. And this is especially true of our suffering. In our struggles, if we trust in Jesus because of his love, our suffering is transformed. Now, probably needless to say, suffering is a pretty applicable topic because all of us, to one degree or another, are acquainted with suffering. It could be small, stuck in traffic, really bothered by hot days, hypothetically. Realize too late there's no toilet paper because one of your kids forgot to replace it, again, hypothetically. It could be more significant, stressful work situations, rough relationship with your in-laws, financial challenges, and it could be devastating. Divorce, a prodigal child, the ruin of cancer, losing a loved one. I mean, as I was working on the message this week, many of you were on my heart because of the sufferings I know that you are going through, significant health problems, hurting marriages, wayward children, unsafe family members, discouraging work situations. And yet I know that there are many more of you suffering in ways that I don't know about and in ways that are very significant. Maybe it's the suffering that only a few people know about, but it just feels like it's crushing you, like it's almost hard to breathe. Maybe it's a suffering that you've never told anyone about, the abuse you experienced as a child, or your struggle with same-sex attraction, or the feelings of suicide that you have. And if that weren't enough, what can sometimes make it particularly difficult is that you aren't sure where God is in all of it. I mean, you pray, but nothing seems to happen. You read the Bible, but that doesn't seem to make you feel better. There are certain truths that might make your heart a little lighter, but you're barely getting through the day. You've heard sermons at this church and others on things like God loves you, but you don't know what that really means practically. And so in the end, it's like your faith in Jesus helps a bit, but it's not necessarily life-changing. I mean, even as you hear that I'm going to talk about the love of Christ, maybe that sounds good, but a bit impractical or nebulous. Like it's nice that we believe in a God who has a fond affection for us, but what does that really mean when you're struggling to conceive? Or you go to sleep every night lonely in your singleness, or you dread work every day. Well, the passage we are studying this morning recognizes the tension that exists between our suffering and the love of Christ. And yet, more than offer simple Christian cliches, it kind of places before us a fuller and more beautiful picture of what that love practically means in our struggles. So before we jump in, let's take a moment to take in the suffering we see in this story. Because one of the things I really appreciate about this story is there's kind of a realness, a rawness to the suffering we see. It's not a story of simple challenges, reserved emotions, polite questions, resolute faith. It's a story of nearly insurmountable challenges, open, raw emotions, real, heartfelt, difficult questions, and wavering faith. I mean, the specific struggle is one that I think many of us can relate to, a dying loved one. Verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. Okay, so our story opens with a man dying. I've heard this story since I was a kid, so it's easy for my mind to rush to his resurrection, to think about all the things that my teachers used to highlight, right? The smells of a dead man or the power of Jesus. And because I know the ending, it's easy for me to read this and think, well, everything's going to be okay. It's kind of like I was watching part of a replay of a basketball game this week, but I knew who won, and so I wasn't nervous. I'm not anxious at all. As I read this story, I know the end. I'm not worried about Lazarus. But to appreciate, we kind of have to slow down. We have to, before we jump into the story, we have to consider the suffering of these two sisters because it's their pain and suffering that kind of becomes the backdrop against which Jesus' love is painted. So just pause for a moment and contemplate. These two sisters have a dying brother. I'm sure many of you know that feeling, like of hearing someone you love is dying, maybe hoping for a miracle and praying for a miracle. Do you remember what that felt like? That feeling when you heard that someone you love has cancer, or that you have to put your mother in hospice. There's like this darkness in our hearts. Our minds race with questions. We wonder if there's something we can do to solve the problem. And maybe worse is when you realize there is nothing you can do. And Mary and Martha have reached that point. So the response of the sisters is what we might expect, because I think we would do the same. They cry out to Jesus. It's an act of both desperation, but also of faith. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. I mean, this is their prayer, because he is their hope. They believe in Jesus. They know him to be a miracle worker. They've at the very least heard what he can do. Likely they've witnessed themselves. So they want him to come and heal their brother to fix their problem, take away their struggles. And yet even in their request, we realize that a tension exists. He whom you love is ill. But why? Why do God's children ever get ill? I mean, if he's sovereign over every germ on the planet, over every cell in our bodies, if he loves us, why do we ever get sick? And then even more mystifying, Jesus chooses not to come, and Lazarus dies. And so then our story goes from one of deep fear, crippling worry, to heartbreaking loss, uncontrollable grief. And again, we must put ourselves in the story thinking for a moment what it must have been like. Like, what was going through these sisters' minds? What was burdening their hearts? And not just a wrestling with death, but wondering, why didn't Jesus come? So again, this is a powerful story to study and contemplate in our struggles, because if Jesus' love can speak into this suffering, he can speak into yours. I mean, if you can speak into overwhelming worry, great loss, deep sorrow, hard questions, hopelessness, then we have to trust that he can speak into your suffering. So let's take a closer look at this and jump into the outline. And hopefully we can see how the love of Christ will actually bring clarity and encourage faith in the sufferings that we experience. Now last week, we looked at how we should believe in Christ because of his power. This week, we look at the second point, how we should believe in Christ because of his love. So point number two there, we should believe in Christ because of his love. In our passage, the suffering is not hard to see. Two sisters, their brothers died. But it's actually not difficult to see the love of Christ, because the story clearly points it out. Verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Okay, so their prayer, in a sense, is rooted in the truth of Jesus' love for Lazarus. But this wasn't just their opinion. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So it's almost as if John is, as he's setting up the story, he wants the reality of the love of Jesus to be on our hearts, to be in the back of our mind. Like, he wants us to read the rest of us and think, all that is happening is because of God's love. So think about that for a moment. Jesus loves this family. I think when we think of God's love, there can be this picture of some kind of vague, fond affection he feels towards the whole world. But no, Jesus loves this family. He loves Lazarus. He loves Martha. He loves Mary. And it's important for us to consider, because as hard as it is to wrap our heads around, we have to believe that all that is happening is a demonstration of that love. So get that. All that is happening, not just the resurrection, but even Jesus choosing to wait, even the death of Lazarus, is a demonstration of God's love. It's a bit hard to swallow, isn't it, that our loving God would even allow death to demonstrate his love? Let's continue in the story to see why this is true. So here's the key idea I want us to consider. We should believe in Christ because his love is a rescuing love. We should believe in Christ because his love is a rescuing love. Let's look at three truths about Christ to encourage our faith. First is this. Christ's love in our suffering is seen in what he hates. Christ's love in our suffering is seen in what he hates. You can sometimes tell what people love by what they hate. If you were to walk up to me after a service and say, I hate the Astros, I would assume you might be a Dodger fan. If you're a Yankees fan, you hate the Red Sox. If you're a Red Sox fan, you hate the Yankees. Think more seriously. You understand that someone who hates the disease that affects their child because they love their child. And that's what we see in our passage today, not just what Jesus loved, but what he hates. Again, the love is clear, but what we might not notice is a picture of what he hates, and yet it's in that hate that we better understand Jesus' love. So we come back to the story. Lazarus has died. Jesus comes onto the scene 4 days later. Now, last week, we looked at Martha's interaction in the story with Jesus and how he wanted her to have more than some simple, vague belief in the Jewish afterlife, but to have a specific faith in him as the one who offers resurrection and eternal life. As the story progresses, we come upon the second sister, Mary, verse 28. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's not hard to relate to that statement, to feel her pain in her voice as she wonders why he wasn't there to help them. But before we think more deeply about the nature of the question, consider his response. And his first response actually isn't to say anything. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, for some reason, the English translations often soften the nature of Jesus' reaction, saying that he was moved in some way, that this was about compassion or empathy. But really, the word is much more severe. It's about anger. D.A. Carson writes, his inward reaction was anger or outrage or indignation. And in fact, it's lexically inexcusable to reduce this emotional upset to the effects of empathy or grief or pain or the like. John MacArthur also similarly argues for a translation, saying that deeply moved is a misleading translation. He says, rather, it indicates the connotation of anger, outrage, or indignation. Okay, so imagine the scene. This woman comes to Jesus. She's lost her brother. She is hurting. She asks this. She says, "If you were here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus' response is anger. So who or what is Jesus angry at? It's the sin and fallenness and the unbelief that has led to such devastation. As one commentator writes, it's against the painful reality of sin and death. And this makes sense because of his love for Lazarus and Martha and Mary, he must necessarily be against that which hurts them. That makes sense. If I love my child, I hate the cancer that ravages their body. If I love my spouse, I hate the sin that has led to their addiction to pornography. If I love my friend, I hate the loneliness that seems to engulf them. So it's important for us to understand that for God to love, he must hate that which is against what he loves, that which harms what he loves. And so God, out of the righteousness of his character and a love for his creation, he hates sin. Does that make sense? If God loves us, he must hate that which most threatens and harms us, meaning he must hate sin. So consider sin and why God hates it. I mean, in the beginning, when Adam and Eve gave in to temptation, sin entered the world, and with it, God's curse on sin, meaning that all of creation is under the curse of sin and death. And this sin is this complete affront to a holy God. So sin is the wrong things we do, but it's more than that. It's this disease that ruins God's creation and attacks everything good that he has made. It's a breaking of his law. It's an attack on his character. It's rebellion. That's why Scripture tells us God hates sin, Psalm 5:4. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." This is also why God must deal with sin and punish sin and ultimately eradicate sin. As it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 1:18 points out, God will pour out his wrath on ungodliness. Okay, those are pictures of God's hatred of sin. And understand then, sin is no small matter. It's an attack on his character and it's an attack on his creation. So consider for a moment how Christ sees sin and the damage it does to his children. It enslaves us. It clouds our judgment. It leads to relational strife, bitterness, anger, abuse, brokenness, abandonment. It leads to addiction and slavery to substances and other lusts of the flesh. It causes a hatred for the Bible and all that it stands for. It manifests in subtle sins that people don't even notice, jealousy and selfishness and pride. It's at the root of discouragement and despair, discontentment and desperateness. Ultimately, it leads to death, physical death and eternal spiritual death. So this kind of makes sense. When Jesus comes onto the scene, why he responds the ways that he does. He hates sin with all its being and what it does to those that he loves. In fact, as the story continues, we only see indignation, but even the grief he feels over sin. Verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. So if you're new to church, you can say you've memorized a verse, Jesus wept. But understand, Jesus knows that he's going to raise Lazarus. We learned that last week. So he's not likely weeping with sadness over Lazarus. Instead, he's weeping over sin and how it devastates those that he loves. It's a grief, but a grief over what sin does. And so understand the picture. Jesus loves this family. He hates what hurts this family. In fact, as the story continues, we again see that anger towards sin. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. So you can almost picture Jesus walking to the tomb, anger growing in his heart against sin and the devastation it brings, ready to do this miracle that would prove that sin and death will not have its way with those that he loves. So in Jesus' anger over sin, we start to really see how much he loves his family. So what does this all mean practically? As you think about how God loves you, or maybe even how you want him to love you, consider this. If God loves you, he'll be against that which most endangers you, meaning that his passion isn't for superficial happiness, but joyful holiness. As we continue, we will think through more what that looks like. But for now, know that in love, Jesus hates that which endangers our soul. Second idea there, B, Christ's love in our suffering is seen in his pursuit of our best. I think we kind of understand this idea. Because we love our children, we have them do things they may not enjoy, like maybe eating certain vegetables. We don't say, if you don't like it, because I love you, you can eat whatever you want, right? You have them eat what's good for them. Recently, a medical journal published an article about a boy, a teenager, who went blind because he'd largely eaten fries and Pringles since elementary school. All right, so preacher lost his sight. So first of all, you can imagine this story is going to be used for decades in parenting. Like you don't want to lose your sight. You better eat your vegetables. But we understand this concept of loving people, not just by seeking their happiness, but by doing what's best for them. And that's what we're going to see in this story. Look at verses 5 and 6, because it was kind of the intrigue of these verses that drew me to this text. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So again, whatever's happening in this story is a demonstration of Jesus' love. But look what it says. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I think the NIV obscures the weight of this verse by saying yet, when he heard, but it should be translated so. So when he heard, but think about that. He loved them, so he didn't come to help them. He purposely let Lazarus die. I think in most of our books, this isn't love. This is at best indifference and even feels like hate. It feels like the verses should say he loved them, so he rushed to go help them. That's why Mary says what she does in verse 32, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. That's something that Martha also said earlier, so you can imagine that it was part of the conversation between these two sisters. And though it's phrased like a statement, it acts like a question. Right? They aren't informing Jesus of something he didn't know. They want to know why he didn't come sooner. And so I think this is their version of the question, God, where were you? I mean, you can imagine it as they're waiting for Jesus to arrive. They're asking over and over, like, is he here? When will he get here? When is he coming? And then Lazarus dies, and their question goes from Jesus, where are you, to Jesus, where were you? I mean, he was their only hope. He could perform miracles. They knew he could raise people from the dead and that he could heal from a distance with just a word. And so when Jesus fails to show up on time, I think their statement was this heart that just grieved and did not understand why he wasn't there for them. And I think it's a question that many of us have asked in our times of suffering and pain, like, God, where were you? Like, where were you when I lost my job, or when my child wandered from the faith, or when I got sick, or when I didn't get into that school I wanted to, or when work was unbearable? Maybe even now you're wondering that, like, why isn't he answering your prayers? Why, you know he can solve your problem in an instant, so why doesn't he? But understand, assuming we believe God can do something, that we believe he's all-powerful, that he can heal, that he can change circumstances, he can provide, then often our questioning is a questioning of his love and care. Right, this is Martha. Her problem isn't with Jesus' power. In verse 22, she says, whatever you ask from God, he'll give you. It's in his care. I mean, when she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, it's not a question if she believes he could heal. She absolutely believes that. So she understands why he didn't. I mean, even as you think about how the sisters appealed to Jesus to come in the first place, he whom you love is ill. In other words, Jesus, if you love Lazarus, you will come and heal him. The thought being, love means Jesus would heal. And it's not hard to see why they would think this. It was the thought of others as well. In fact, as the story progresses, Jesus weeps. What do the people say? See how he loved him. But then what is the immediate conclusion? Verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? And again, the idea being, if he loved him, why did he let him die? How can that be love? Right, these are real questions, tough questions. I was reading the biography of a pastor this week, and he was sharing his testimony, and he was unsaved. He was running from God. He got into serious trouble. He thought maybe God was telling him that he should turn to him. And this is what he said his response was, I swore at God, you're not coming into my life now, not after what you didn't do for me. If you love me, why didn't you give me a dad that loved me? If you love me, why didn't you protect me from the bullies in school? If you love me, why didn't you protect my mother and my siblings from my father's abuse? Real questions, right? Tough questions. To find the answer to this, we return to what he has said in verses 5 and 6. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when you heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. So it doesn't say Jesus loved them, but despite that, he stayed, so he stayed. And John is arguing that there is purpose to Jesus' waiting, that he wasn't waiting despite his love, but as a demonstration of it. So consider what this tells us. God's love is not always demonstrated in easier or better circumstances. There's always greater purpose. He's always pursuing our best. So think about that for a moment. Think about what you're going through. In love, God always, always pursues our best. So here's what Mary and Martha need to understand and what we needed to understand, what we need to understand. For believers, God's love will always pursue what is absolutely best for us, even if we don't want or understand it. God's love will always pursue what is absolutely best for us, even if we don't want or understand that. So God's love isn't first about making life easier, it's about pursuing what is better. And here's the thing, we will not always get it. In other words, you might be sitting here thinking, but you don't understand. How can this situation be for my good? We have to believe we won't always get it because we are finite creatures unable to fully grasp the mind of an infinite God. And so it makes sense that there are times that what he's doing doesn't make sense to us. Even if it might seem that what he's doing is completely contradictory to what would be right and good. Think about a young child who doesn't get the love of their parents. To our earlier illustration, if your two-year-old says, I don't want broccoli, I hate broccoli, I want green jelly beans. They're green. They're the same. You don't just give him what he wants, what he thinks is good, what makes him happy. You give him what is good. Think about when they need shot. No manner of explanation to a three-year-old about the importance of inoculation is likely going to convince them that these shots are actually an act of love. Right, it's beyond their capability to grasp that pain can be right and good and important and even essential. But it doesn't mean you neglect the shots. Now consider this. As much as we are smarter and wiser than our three-year-olds, God is infinitely smarter and wiser than us. So while, like a child, we can whine and complain about what he has allowed in our lives, we must humbly consider for a moment that his love means he will always pursue our best, even when we don't understand it. Now, there are many things that God is accomplishing in our suffering. He encourages us to rely upon him. He weans us from our sin and makes us more righteous. He's allowing us to gain eternal reward. He's circumstantially directing our lives. He's developing maturity. He's encouraging humility. These are just to name a few, but particular to our story is the growth of faith. Jesus does what he does to encourage faith. I mean, that's what he says to the disciples, right? Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Or his conversation with Martha, he wants her to believe in him as the resurrection and the life. Her vague ideas of the afterlife aren't enough. She must believe. She must have faith. So he's pursuing something greater than good circumstances for those who would witness this. He's pursuing their faith. Remember, God hates sin. Because of that, he pursues our faith. Because it's by grace through faith we understand the ugliness and danger of our sin. We hate our sin. We find our sin. And ultimately, we find victory over our sin. Meaning that if God loves us, he must hate the sin that devastates us and so pursue the faith that transforms us. And this, beloved, is what we must cling to. That Christ's love is a rescuing love. That the, whatever you're going through, God is rescuing you and bringing you to him. So it's okay to hate suffering for how it hurts our lives and lives of those we love, but we must hate more the sin that threatens to devastate our lives and the lives we love. Meaning that whatever you're going through, you must fight to trust that God is rescuing you, saving you from a greater threat, a more dangerous threat than you can possibly imagine. And I say fight to trust because that's what faith often is. It's a fight to trust. I love Jerry Bridges' definition of faith. He says, trust is not a passive state of mind. It's a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. Do you get that? It's this resolute commitment to trust. Like even when life does not make sense, it's to lay hold of God's promises even when circumstances seem overwhelming. Okay, we need to move on. See there is Christ's love in our suffering is seen by the giving of himself. Christ's love in our suffering is seen by the giving of himself. Two ideas there, the giving of himself for us. Again, Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. We looked at it last week, but look at his response in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus' point is that he wants her to know that he is her rescuer, that Lazarus' resurrection is possible because of who he is and what he has done. They need to trust in him as their savior. We mentioned earlier that we are sinners deserving hell, but that is not the end of the story. Because just days after this, Jesus would go to the cross, die in the place of his children, and then rise from the dead as the promise of victory over sin and death. We said that Jesus hates what is against us, but consider that for him to actually defeat sin, then he would have to suffer the curse of sin on our behalf. I mean, if you ever doubt Jesus loves you, just think about the cross and realize that he hates the sin that ruins us so much. So much that he died to give us freedom from the penalty and power of sin in this life and freedom from the presence of sin in the life to come. But he only not only gave himself for us, but he gave himself to us. And that's the second idea there. It's the giving of himself to us. As the story progresses, we are taken to the resurrection itself. Let's continue verse 43. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So Jesus does the miraculous. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Now let me ask you, what was the greatest blessing in all this for Mary and Martha? Realize it was not that he got Lazarus back. It was that they got to see God. That's why Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to heal Lazarus to give you Lazarus. What does he say in verse 4? But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He doesn't say, if you believe, you'll get Lazarus. says, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. And there's a lot going on here, but let me put it this way. God's glory is about the manifestation of his greatness. And so Jesus wants them to get this glimpse of God, because that's the blessing of being a follower of Jesus. It's to know God, to be in relationship with him, to experience his greatness and his goodness. And so for Mary and Martha, there was this unbelievable blessing in getting their brother back. But that wasn't the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing was the faith that would bring them to Jesus. I mean, this is the greatest blessing of Christianity, even eternal life. It's not good circumstances or getting into heaven even. It's Christ himself. He saved us to bring us to him. And it's within this loving relationship that we know the joy that we all seek. So as you think of your sufferings, remember that Jesus is rescuing you and bringing you into a closer relationship with him. There is no greater gift. So much more to say, but before we close, let's consider one practical application, and that's we must see our suffering through the lens of Christ's love. We must see our suffering through the lens of Christ's love. If we truly believe that Jesus loves us, and as it says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from that love, then it becomes the lens through which you understand your world, and specifically our suffering. But in other words, if nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, then everything is an aspect of his love. And what this means, as I've often said, is nothing can pass into our life that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love. And this means that each trial is God uniquely loving us. Our sickness, our work struggles, our marriage struggles, they're God loving us. So the question is how can my suffering be God loving us? And in a sense, that's what we've been discussing the whole message, but let me boil it down to a couple ideas. Suffering can be God loving us first because he can use significant suffering for our greater good. He can use significant suffering for our greater good. And I say this with a certain amount of trepidation, knowing that many of you are suffering in ways that I have not experienced. And so if you were to ask me, like, well, how is my husband walking out of me, God loving me? I wouldn't be able to tell you the full answer. I mean, there's certain reasons we can be sure of, but beyond that, we'll only really know on the other side of eternity. But I understand if you don't believe it to be true, if being abandoned by your husband is God not loving you, then what are you saying? When my husband walked out of me, God was not loving me. And that moment, something separated me from the love of Christ. Or he was not powerful enough to do anything in his love, or he didn't really care. But this is not the God we believe in. Because if we really think about it, the problem often isn't that we believe that God loves us. We believe God loves us. We just have trouble seeing how a certain trial can actually be used for good. But understand that God, in his immeasurable love and unfathomable wisdom and unending power, is able to do things far beyond what we can possibly understand. The illustration you've heard me use and one I often use in counseling is the crucifixion. No one thought the crucifixion was a good idea at the time. No one was looking at Jesus hanging on the cross. His disciples weren't seeing this thinking, this is so good. This is beautiful. We'll sing songs about this. I'm going to wear a cross around my neck. This is great. They were grieved. They abandoned Christ. But think about this. The greatest sin ever committed in human history, the murder of Jesus, ended up being the greatest act of love in human history and the most significant event in human history. So the question is, if God can use the greatest sin in human history to display his love and pursue the good of his people, could he do that in your suffering? And just pause and at least consider that for a moment. What are you going through? Do you believe that God can use this for some good? And the thing is, again, we won't always get what he's doing. The way I've sometimes described it to people who are going through difficulties is right now, you're getting a glimpse of what God is doing. In the coming weeks and months, more will probably be revealed. Maybe even years later, there's going to be that aha moment where you realize something else that God was doing as you see his plan unfold. But realize on the other side of eternity, when all is made known, you will fully see the beauty of God's plan in your suffering. And that's why if you were to come to me and say, hey, this is what I'm going through, I don't have all the answers. But one day it will be clear. I mean, think of our story. Now that everything has played out, we realize how veiled Jesus' love must have felt to these sisters. I mean, they believed he loved them. They just did not understand how what was happening could be love. But I think in the end, they could say, Lazarus' death was Jesus loving us. I mean, in that Martha makes her confession of faith here in this story, it would seem that his death, and again, this is before she knew he was going to be resurrected, she came to faith. Do you think she thought it was worth it? On one hand, maybe the worst suffering she'd ever gone through, and yet she would, because of it, would know eternal life and one day never know suffering again. For me, this is a truth that I hold on to when things are difficult. Even recently, just worrying over certain members of our church family, even to the point of kind of laying awake at night thinking about them. And what brings grace to my soul is not just to remember that God loves them, but that these situations are even God loving me. Like he's revealing to me my helplessness, that I'm not the one who changes and transforms. He's freeing me from my pride and self-sufficiency. He's deepening my humility and dependence. There have also been times when I have to do something difficult, have a difficult conversation, make a difficult decision, deal with a difficult person. And the thing that I keep going over in my mind is, it's a simple prayer, but God, this is you loving me. This difficult situation, this is you loving me. It's you rescuing me. You're freeing me from my pride and people-pleasing. You're making me more humble because I can be so prideful. You're showing me what love really is. And so I often pray that, I mean, over and over, God, this is you loving me. But it's in that truth, that simple prayer, that my soul can find rest. So you can use significant suffering for our personal, for our own greater good. But second, he can use significant suffering for an unknown greater good. And what I mean by that is there's a lot more going on that we don't get to see. Think about the story that we're looking at. There's a bigger story going on. Mary, Martha, there was a story that they didn't see until eternity. I mean, early on in the story, we are told that Jesus tells his disciples that what's going on is going to actually be for their faith. But we have no indication that Mary and Martha know about this conversation. I mean, their story would be important for the disciple story because this would be part of their journey that would lead to these men eventually starting the church as we know it and ultimately giving their life for the spreading of the gospel. So in these sisters' suffering, God was writing this bigger, much more beautiful story. And not to get too meta, but the sisters also didn't know that someone would record this story in Scripture and that would eventually encourage millions. I mean, how many people do you think over the course of the last 2,000 years came to faith through their story of pain and suffering? I mean, they didn't know that 2,000 years later, right now in Torrance, there would be a group of believers who would be encouraged and challenged through their story. So think about, for them, their story was kind of a small story, and it ended up being more. They got faith in Christ. You can picture them serving Jesus for the rest of their lives. But God was doing so much more. And so it may be hard to imagine because of the pain that you are in, but God may be using you, your story, in ways far greater than you can imagine. Maybe in ways you'll never see till the other side of eternity. But this is faith, believing that God is doing this. The bigger encouragement being, see your suffering through the lens of Christ's love. You may not understand all of what Jesus is doing, but you can understand that it's being done in love. Let me close with this. This passage holds a special place in my heart because the first time I preached this was at the funeral of Luke Narasaki, the son of Pastor Ryan and Carrie. They've shared their testimony before, but immediately after he was born, the doctors realized that something was wrong. And so I remember kind of vividly just getting these calls from Ryan, kind of updates. And at first it's like, oh, I think this is going on. And then just with each update, it kind of gets worse. Until finally he told me and said, you know, they told us he's not going to make it. You know, he only has a few days to live. And I remember going to the hospital, and you can imagine that car ride, and you're just, what am I going to say, right? You're like, don't have anything to offer, like, what? And then we get there, and I ended up saying very little. I just remember being in the NICU and just kind of standing next to the incubator as Luke's there and just kind of crying with them. And so when I spoke at the funeral, I spoke from this text, mainly because I felt like the questions of Mary and Martha's heart were the questions on so many of our hearts. Like, Jesus, where were you? Like, why didn't you heal? Why did you even create this precious boy with a body that wouldn't survive a week? And in the end, though we saw many, many, many glimpses of grace, we didn't actually get the answer to every question on our hearts. But we did get a lot of truth that brought much healing. And one of the simple ones was Jesus loves us. I mean, it's the reality that we as believers live in, and so it's the reality that we kind of have to lean into. And so there are still many questions on our hearts about Luke's death. We know that each and every answer actually begins with this: Jesus loves you. And whatever the rest of that answer is, it will be a demonstration of that love. And on the other side of eternity, we're going to hear the rest of the answer. And we're going to know. For some of you, you're going through things and you don't have the answers, and I don't have the answers. But I know the answer at least starts with this: Jesus loves you. And he's going to reveal some to you in the days to come. But just believe, on the other side of eternity, when all is made known, that Christ will reveal to you his great love and his great plan. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you. And again, just all week, thinking of people in our church who I know who are suffering. And I pray, Lord, that you be kind to them through your word. Not that they have every question answered. I'm sure there's 100 more they could rattle off. But Lord, may they realize that each answer starts with that phrase, I love you. To know that their Savior loves them. And all that's happening is for their good and for your glory. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.